So we are going to continue in Titus where we left last time I taught. So we're going to pick up in Titus with the qualification of elders. So if you would turn to Titus chapter 1. And before we dig in here, I want to mention a couple observations that should guide our understanding of this passage. Then I'm going to quickly review what we talked about last time I preached. So the first observation is that when we go through this list of virtues and vices, you're going to notice that there's some overlap exists. And at the same time, there's some nuanced differences as well. And the overlaps show the completeness of virtue, which creates this picture of completeness of virtue for a qualified man. That's where they're so close together. They have that when they come together, they're just... It's fluid. It completes the picture of this man. And in regards to the little nuanced differences, it's fun to drill down into the minutiae of details of some of these, but let's not miss the forest through the trees, for the trees. Think of these individual virtues as puzzle pieces. And, you know, each puzzle piece interlocks because they overlap with one another, and each one contains a small detail part of the picture, of the final puzzle. But you don't actually get to know what the actual picture is, the completeness of that picture, until you put all the overlapping detailed puzzle pieces together. And then you can actually see what the complete picture is. So, yeah, we need to grasp and understand all these individual traits and some of the differences. But let's not lose sight of the big picture here. All the traits are intended to be taken together, because it is together they complete the picture of a man who is qualified to be an elder. The next observation that I like to mention is that this list is not exhaustive, but it's representative of a respectable man with a good reputation. So let's say you went on a hike in the mountains and you just came across this beautiful scene, and you just sat down in awe of God's creation, and you just took it all in, and you were just mesmerized, and you praised God for His creation. And then after returning from your hike, you want a friend to picture and experience what you saw so they too can be in awe of God's creation. So you tell your friend about the clouds and the trees and the creek with the aspens and the deer and the birds that you heard and saw and the meadow and everything. But was your description exhaustive? No, there's no way it could have been. You provided enough detail to represent what you saw to your friend to convey the beauty and wonder of God's creation, so they too can have that awe. And that's the intention of this list here, of these virtues and vices in Titus, is Paul provides a list of virtues to Titus and the church, for that matter, which gives enough detail so that one can tell whether or not a man has a respectable reputation. Okay? The third observation is that compiling a list of virtues and vices, as Paul did here in Titus, was common in Greek culture. In fact, the list that Paul puts together includes many of the stock virtues from Greek thought. So Greek philosophers would put together a list of virtues that depicted the ideal man, one of public respectability. And then they would require a man who desires to be a leader to be put up against that ideal. It was the measuring rod in which someone seeking public office was to be put up against. And that is what Paul provided for Titus and the church here. He provided a profile of the ideal man of good reputation and of respectability by which men who desire to be elders are to be compared against to see whether or not they are qualified to be leaders in God's church. And finally, the last observation is that none of these virtues listed are distinctly Christian. Rather, they reflect the highest ideas of Hellenistic Greek moral philosophy. While this is true, Paul placed them within a Christian theological framework, which means what they mean for the Christian is different than what they mean to the unbelieving Greek. For example, last time I taught about the qualification of husband of one wife. So for the Greek, this would have meant a man who has one wife. So far, so good. That fits the biblical theological framework. The difference here is what the Greeks consider adultery. So for them, adultery was a sexual relationship of a free married woman with a man, whether or not he was married. But it was not considered adultery for a man, married or not, to have sexual relations with an unmarried woman. See that? So, it was typical for men to have concubines. So for the Greek, the husband of one wife could mean that he could have sexual relations with his concubines and with women other than his one wife. That does not fit God's standard or the biblical standard, of course, and that would have been Paul's standard. So, which is any sexual relationship outside of marriage is adultery. Even Jesus says, even the lust for another woman is considered adultery. So yes, Paul used the language of the day of a culture to communicate, to describe the life of public respectability. But what else is he supposed to do? Those are the terms it's what they were familiar with. Of course, he's going to use those terms, but those terms take on a different meaning when you place them within God's standard, within the Christian theological framework. So now that you're in Titus, would you please stand in honor of God's word as we read Titus 1, 5 through 9. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word and opportunity to preach. I pray that you would enable me to do so with clarity, and may your word edify the body of Christ here. May you use today's message to chisel us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. So in way of review, we started off last time, if anyone is above reproach, that's where we started. So above reproach. Above reproach means one whose character or conduct is free from damaging moral or spiritual accusations. It doesn't mean that a man is free from every fault, because that would be impossible. Every man, no matter how mature in Christ he is going to sin. He's going to fail. What is the man's reputation and character over the long haul? That's the question. It's a man of unblemished reputation and character. He's not marred by any disgrace that would diminish his authority. And above reproach is this overarching qualification. It's this umbrella which all the other qualifications fall under. And here in Titus, those qualifications can be divided into three aspects of a man's life. And last time we talked about the domestic aspect of a man's life. Today we're going to talk about the personal aspect of a man's life. And the next time I teach will be the doctrinal aspect of a man's life. So in the review of the domestic aspect of a man's life, and I just mentioned the husband of one wife and what that means, but I want to provide a little bit more detail to refresh our memories. And I presented four major positions of what that possibly could mean, if you would recall. And one was, Paul is prohibiting a polygamist from being an elder, or an elder must be married, or an elder must not be remarried, or an elder must be faithful to his one wife. And I submitted that due to the grammatical, cultural, and textual context, that option four is what Paul meant by that, that an elder must be faithful to his one wife. It is the character of the elder that is in question, not his marital status. Paul's point is not how often one has been married, nor what constitute a legitimate marriage, but rather how a man conducts himself in his marriage. A man who is above reproach in his marriage has an exclusively physical and emotional relationship with his one wife. The next domestic qualification was, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And if you recall, I said that these children are adult children. And to keep in mind that for their culture, adulthood has reached a lot younger than our culture. For the Greek, it was 15, age of 15 for boys, and girls would often marry at the age of 14. And for the Jews, adulthood was reached at age 13. And also to support this idea that the children here are adult is the terms that Paul uses, debauchery and insubordination. Debauchery refers to a wild, self-indulgent, and wasteful manner of life. It was a vice stereotypically attributed to the young men in the culture. And a younger child at home really doesn't have the means to spin and live wastefully, do they? And insubordination means not submitted to the authority, and here that authority is the father's. And in the Roman culture, Greek culture, adult sons, although grown men, were still expected to submit to their father's authority, and being rebellious was disrespectful regardless of the age of the child. So a faithful child here is obedient and submissive to their father. And then he tells in verse 7, Paul tells us why an elder must be above reproach, and that's specifically in regards to his reputation as a father and a husband. And he says, and it is because to be qualified as an elder, a man must be above reproach as a husband and a father, because he is entrusted with God's household, the church, until he comes back. And he will have to give an account on how he managed and cared for it, because he's God's steward over his household. That is why it is important for an elder to be above reproach. So now we're going to continue in verse 7. We're going to pick up there with the personal aspects of a man's life. And Paul starts off with five vices. These are faults that must be avoided. So the first one here that in the second half of verse 7 is he must not be arrogant. The word for arrogant literally means self-pleasing. And I want you to put that in your short-term memory, because we're going to contrast that with a virtue later on. Okay, so keep in mind that arrogant is self-pleasing. And an arrogant man is one who is pleased with himself and despises others. He adamantly maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights, but is reckless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. He regulates his life with no respect to others. It's an attitude that is overbearing, self-willed, arrogant. It's the kind of person who has the "it's my way or the highway" attitude. And I think it's safe to say that all of us at some point in our life experience has had to have to deal with someone like this. And it's frustrating to have a self-pleasing person in a group setting, because it's practically impossible to negotiate or compromise with a self-willed person. He will steamroll the group or you to get his way and the results that he wants in that group or whatever the outcome is. And now take that arrogant person and place him in a setting of a group of elders. How do you think elder meetings and decisions are going to go when there's a disagreement or a decision that the elders have to make and not all of them agree and one of the elders is arrogant? This arrogant man will cause nothing but tension, strife, and disunity, which will eventually seep into the body of Christ. And I would venture to say that this kind of man would not want to be a part of the elder board or a group of elders, but he'll naturally gravitate towards a setting where there's one person in charge, and that person is him. Second, a man of this kind of self-willed stubbornness is disqualified to be an elder because he doesn't have a shepherd's heart. He is blind. Remember, he's blind to the concerns and feelings and opinions of the sheep. The next vice to be avoided says, so he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. So he must not be quick-tempered. Some versions translate this as prone to anger, not prone to anger. And this is the only occurrence of the Greek word in the New Testament for here. But it doesn't mean absence of anger. And Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation. And Jesus displayed this in the presence of unrepentant sin. If you remember the story back in Mark 3, where Jesus entered the synagogue on a Sunday, and there was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see if he would heal the man so they could accuse him of breaking the law. And then Jesus asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it? But no one answered. And then verse 5 of Mark 3 says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And we know Jesus never sinned, so the anger he had there wasn't sinful anger, but it was righteous indignation of this unrepentant sin and the lack of compassion of these Pharisees for someone in the synagogue, for the man with the withered hand. So quick-tempered is describing a hothead, someone who's a powder keg with a short fuse. That's the image that it conveys. And Proverbs warns us of men consumed with anger. Proverbs 22:24 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger." And Proverbs 29:22 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." In Psalm 103:8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Being quick-tempered is opposite of God's attribute of being slow to anger. And being slow to anger here in Crete, it would be required when confronting the rebellious men and the false teachers on Crete. A man who is quick-tempered lacks spiritual maturity, patience, and self-control, and is unfit to be a leader in the church. The next vice to be avoided is not to be a drunkard. The word for drunkard in the Greek gives a picture of an individual who always has a bottle or a wineskin on the table, and so it signifies addiction. I want to clarify, though, this is not referring to someone who has had a drinking problem in the past and by God's grace has been broken free from it. That's not what it means. It's this current, ongoing lifestyle of drunkenness. And Paul is not prohibiting the responsible temperate use of alcohol. If you remember 1 Timothy 5:23, he actually encouraged Timothy to take a little wine for health reasons. Rather, Paul is talking about the abuse of alcohol, the abuse of it. And we also know from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, that drunkenness is a sin. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And according to Galatians 5:21, drunkenness is a work of the flesh. A drunkard is one who's under control of Holy Spirit. A drunkard is one who's under control of alcohol and not the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The Holy Spirit should be influencing a leader, not alcohol. Can you imagine an elder who's a drunkard, a leader of the church who's known as the town drunk, or has to get picked up at the bar at 2 in the morning? Or every time you go over to his house, he's sloshed and he's got that bottle or that wine on the table? I can't fathom that. I don't know if you can. I just don't picture that. I can't comprehend that in my mind. And this man would not have a good reputation with those outside the church. So he's not above reproach in this aspect. And a drunkard is living in sin and is not fit to be a leader of God's household. The next qualification or vice to be avoided is not be violent. Violence describes one who is a striker, a pugnacious, contentious, quarrelsome person. It refers to one who is quick with his fists or prone to strike an opponent or to one who is prone to violence. And this violence goes beyond the verbal abuse to the physical abuse, violent pushing, shoving, physically striking. Notice that this follows right on the heels of not being a drunkard. And there's a natural and obvious connection between excessive drinking and violence. It was common knowledge then, and it's common knowledge now, that excessive drinking can lead to excessive violence, or to violent behavior. And Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Elders, they may find themselves in a tense situation over doctrinal differences, interpersonal conflicts, and disagreements over matters with other elders, with church members, or with those outside the church. And a violent person in those situations is not going to help the situation. They're going to make it worse. They're going to give the church a bad reputation. A shepherd cares for his sheep. He doesn't harm them. A violent man is not qualified to care for Christ's sheep. So So drunkenness and violence are signs that a man lacks the discipline and the composure necessary to lead others, and he's living in sin. And lastly, the last negative trait to be avoided is not be greedy for gain. So this, I like this one. I like the definition. I don't like greedy for gain. I just like the definition. This describes a person who is eager to gain, even as such gain degrades his moral character. Eager for dishonorable gain. So when I was studying this, I came across a name. His name is Polybius, and he was mentioned in a few different commentaries. So I went to the interwebs, and I typed in Polybius in Crete to see what would come up. And he wrote a book called Histories, which covered the period of 264 to 146 BC. So this is a couple hundred years or whatever before this was written. And this is what he said, and he wrote about Crete's greed. And this is so telling. This is what he said. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. And in fact, greed and avarice, which means, I had to look it up, it means an insatiable greed for riches. What a good word. Are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. So for Cretans, there is no disgrace for how you made your gains. What is important is that you made them. That is their mentality, and that is what they're known for. This historian wrote about it. That's how infamous they were. So it's no surprise then that in verse 11 of Titus chapter 1, Paul says that there are Cretans who are teaching for shameful gain. This is the Cretan stereotype. It's who they are. It's what they do. It's what they're known for. And this mentality is no different today. We have false teachers today, especially those who teach the prosperity gospel, who are in it for the gain. A man of this characteristic is unfit to be an elder. He is more concerned about material gain than the kingdom of God. He's also more concerned about gain than his character, which means he's willing to compromise his morals if it results in gain. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that someone with this kind of moral compass isn't going to come close to meeting the other virtues mentioned here. So they are disqualified. Now in verse 8, Paul transitions with the word but. So he's contrasting the things that were to be avoided, those vices that we just went over now, to virtues, six virtues that an elder, a man, must have. Six positive traits. So in verse 8, he says, I'll just start at verse 7 again. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So the first virtue we have here is hospitable. Now in our Western culture, present day, when we hear this term, we think of opening a home and inviting somebody over for dinner. However, hospitality in the first century means much more than that. And this Greek word is actually a combination of two words that literally means loving strangers. That's what hospitality means. In the first century, it meant housing, feeding, and treating graciously travelers needing a place to stay. So Jewish and Christian travelers did not want to stay at the inns when they were traveling because many of them functioned as brothels. So they would carry a letter of recommendation attesting to the fact that they could be trusted. With this letter, other Jews and Christians would open their homes to these travelers. So an elder and Crete must be willing to take these strangers in. And we are all called to be hospitable. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The Hebrews and 1 Peter verses follow verses that mention love. Hospitality is not just responsibility, but it's an act of love. If all Christians are to be hospitable, how much more are elders? a leader of the church. If an elder does not exemplify hospitality, the congregation won't either. So an elder is willing to open his home to Christians in need, whether from his local congregation or a stranger. Now, I was trying to think of a situation how that similar scenario could play out for us today. And I remember, so do you guys remember when Dave Robinson visited? And when he was here, he stayed at Jason's house, which is not a big deal because they went to school together, they know each other, they've been friends for a long time, and I think they even roomed together in college or seminary. But what if Jason didn't have the ability to put up Dave for whatever reason? He was unable to do it. He should be able to call Andy and say, hey, I have a friend of mine, he's a brother in Christ, I've known him for years, can you put him up in your house while he's here? Can he stay with you? Can he stay with you, please? And Andy's response should be, of course, Dave can stay in my house. That would be hospitable. He's a brother in Christ. Jason vouched for him just like the letter of recommendation that they used to carry around. Now it's probably done through text or phone call. But, of course, that's being hospitable. So to be qualified for an elder, a man must be hospitable for these practical reasons and because it exposes his caring heart. It exposes the nature of the heart of the elder. Because it is an act of love. It's a loving heart when you are hospitable. It's a reflection of what's inside. The next virtue is lover of good. And the NET translates this as devoted to what is good. This word in the Greek combines two words, which together mean not only loving good, but also actually doing good. So it's loving and practicing what is good. This verse is the only place in the scripture where this word is used. But in antiquity, it was frequently found on inscriptions in praise of worthy people. So an elder must be a lover and practitioner of what is good. It affirms his knowledge of God. So, and this is contrasted with the false teachers in Titus 1:16, which we'll get to later next time I preach. Paul says, they profess to know God, so these false teachers profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And this will not be our only bump in with this theme of good works or doing good. We're going to come across this several more times in this short epistle. Just to give you a quick survey, in Titus 2:3, older women are to teach what is good. In 2:7, Titus is to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. Titus 2:14 says that our God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In Titus 3:1, Titus is to remind the church to be ready for every good work. And then Titus 3:8, Paul tells Titus to insist on these things, referring to what he just mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's only three chapters, and it just saturates this epistle, doing good works. And as we're also going to see in chapter 2, doing good works is the proper response to God's grace. A man who is a lover and doer of good has the proper response to God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind. He will set the example for the church, and a church led by men devoted to doing good will themselves be devoted to good, as called for so many times in Titus. It's important that the leadership of the church exemplifies this trait, because it's mentioned so many times. The Christians, the Cretan church is called to do good. Look how many times they were called to do it. So the leadership has to be examples of that. So it would be natural to have that virtue here in the list for elders. The next virtue is self-controlled. Now, some translations have sensible. You might have one of those. Those that do have sensible here tend to translate the last trait in verse 8 as disciplined. That's what the ESV has, as self-controlled. So that's probably confusing. So translation will either use self-controlled here and disciplined later, or they'll use sensible here and self-control later. So the self-control will be flip-flop depending on the translation, if it's found right here or later in verse 8. And this difference arises from the definition of the Greek word here. And so according to the Word Study New Testament Dictionary, it means discreet, sober, temperament of sound mind. That's sensible. The second definition is self-discipline in one's freedom, self-restraint in all passions and desires. That's where the other translations get the word self-controlled. You can see why you can go either way here. So this idea of self-control was one of the cardinal virtues for the Greeks, and it was very highly sought. It was placed very high in the hierarchy of virtues, especially for men. And it is central to the description of the Christian behavior in Titus. So in Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfast. And in Titus 2, chapter 3, or chapter 2, verse 3, older women are to have the same behavior as the older men, which included self-control. And mentioning young women in 2:5, it's also mentioned as an attribute of the young women, and it's the only thing listed for young men. I kind of feel like Paul's just like, if guys can just get this one thing down, then we'll just start there. Just one attribute, self-control. So everyone, old men, old women, young women, they're all supposed to have self-control. So how much self-control do you think the church is going to have when the elders themselves don't have self-control or are sensible? Okay, they won't. That's why the elders need to be exemplary in it. So Paul, what he does is he takes this Greek cardinal virtue and he frames it in Christian theology where there's a direct link between faith in Christ and one's observable life. So in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So God's grace manifested in the first appearing of Christ and the gospel message trains the Christian to live self-controlled. The sensible man is so because he has an intellectual and heart understanding of the gospel. Therefore, he can tell others to live as he lives. The next virtue is upright. Uprightness was often the counterpart to self-control, or sensible, and was another one of the Greek cardinal virtues. In fact, it was often linked with the next trait of holiness, being holy. Upright and holy occur regularly both inside and outside of Scripture, reflecting the duty towards other people, upright, and a duty towards God, holy. An upright is used variously in a bunch of different ways in Scripture, so the context really determines how the term is used, right? So in Romans 1:2, the term is used, but it refers to those who are justified by faith. In verse 2:12, which you just wrote, it was included in a list of virtues that God's grace trains us to live. And in this context, it means walking morally upright outwardly. Your conduct is in accordance with what God requires. But here in a context of church leadership, the term focuses on the leader's duty towards other people. An upright man's behavior is just, fair, and inherently honest in dealing with people. The early church was made up of wealthy, poor, freedmen, slaves, Jews, Greeks, young, old, men, women. And the church today is different in its demographics, but similar in its diversity. We might not have freedmen and slaves, but we still have people of different income levels, people of different backgrounds, people from all walks of life are part of the church. Even the friendship between an elder and a member of the church can be at different levels. So an elder needs to be upright in his dealings with this variety of demographics. For example, he's not partial to the Jew. Maybe he's a Jewish Christian. And he doesn't ignore or put down the Greek Christians. And the same would go for wealthy and poor or men and women. He is fair. He is upright in how he handles and makes decisions. So he must show no partiality and be able to handle situations that come up in a fair and just way. He's able to make an unbiased decision based on facts and evidence and not on those who he favors or he dislikes. That's what it means to be upright. So an unjust leader, on the flip side, an unjust leader will cause nothing but disunity and strife in a church. The next attribute is holy. Holy pertains to being without fault relative to deity. It's devout, pious, pleasing to God. It describes a person who lives right before God and is so described as devout or dedicated, holy. Remember that these characteristics are observable characteristics. Otherwise, how is Titus supposed to tell whether or not a man possesses these, if he has these virtues? So holy is describing a man who lives in an observable life that is pleasing to God. The holy man is God-pleasing. Now pull that word out of your short-term memory, the one about arrogant. Remember, it was self-pleasing. So here's the contrast. While the arrogant man is self-pleasing, the holy man is God-pleasing. And this really describes the saved heart. Before we were saved, we were all about ourselves. We were self-pleasing. But when we are saved and get a new heart, we become God-pleasing. We want to please God. Our heart has been changed. And so we live for God instead of ourselves. And if you recall from the previous thing, that a steward, the elders are stewards of God's household, and a steward was expected to carry out his duties to the fullest of the master's desires. God requires elders to be holy because it is his church, and he needs those who lead it to be faithful to his desires, not their desires. That's why a man cannot be self-pleasing. He needs to be God-pleasing because it's God's church, and he has a purpose and a will, and the leadership of that church needs to be all about him and not themselves. The last virtue on our list is disciplined. This means having power or being master of self. You can see why some of the translations run into this self-control, like I mentioned earlier, and there's some overlap between this and the previous word used for self-control, which is sensible. But discipline here is self-restraint over emotions and passions, emphasizing the control of body and appetites. While sensible, mentioned earlier, has to do more with thought life. That word sensible actually means saved mind. So it's more of the thought life and subsequent action. How do you live out what you know and what you believe? So discipline here, it's individual. It's how the individual exercises restraint over his own impulses, emotions, appetite, and desires. It's another cardinal virtue for Greek thought, while at the same time it's counter to the culture that Titus finds himself in. So just look at the description of the stereotypical Cretan in verse 12. They're called lazy gluttons. A glutton is a person who eats or drinks excessively. And in ancient Greek, a glutton, they were known to be slaves to their stomachs. In chapter 2, Paul says older women are not to be slaves to much wine. That's because Cretan women had a reputation for drinking a lot. It was portrayed in their plays. While it is important, and why is this important? Why is it important for a man to have self-restraint over his emotions and his passions in order to be qualified for a leader of the church, an elder of the church? Well, Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls," meaning that without self-control, a person is vulnerable, like that city who doesn't have any walls. It's like a city with no defenses. So an undisciplined man is an easy target for Satan. And of course, Satan likes to go after church leadership. For that matter, the undisciplined man is an easy target for anyone who would like to discredit the church and therefore discredit Christ and the gospel message. And it seems lately that there has been a string of evangelical Christian leaders who lack self-restraint in their emotions and passions, and they fall into sin, if you pay any attention to the news. And it's usually sexual sin of some kind, because I think for most men, this is the hardest one to have discipline over. That's why it's important, because that stains. So it stains the image of the church, which stains the image of God, which brings discredit to the gospel message, which means the gospel message doesn't go out because no one's attracted to it. And someone said the following. Man can control almost everything except himself. The self-controlled man is beyond fallen man's capacity and self-effort. The only genuinely self-controlled man is the God-controlled man. So here with these and the domestic leaders in the domestic qualifications, we have a profile of the ideal of leadership. So we take the domestic along with the 5 stereotypical faults to be avoided and these 6 positive virtues, and we have the profile of a man of public respectability and good reputation who's qualified to be a leader in the church. This man bears the mark of the Spirit, and he gives no grounds for accusations against him. His reputation is above reproach. So how do we apply this? What do we do? Well, Titus was to go city to city and find men who meet this ideal for church leadership. So directly, this passage applies to the elders at RBC because elders appoint other elders. So like Titus, RBC's elders need to search out men who measure up to the standard, or if a man who desires to be an elder comes to them, they need to know the standard so they can put that person up against it and see if he measures up. And it is important that the elders are on the same page, so it would do them well to have an agreed-upon understanding of each of these qualifications and to include the ones from 1 Timothy, of course. But the church, not just RBC here, but the universal church, needs qualified leadership. And as we will see later, in later sermons of Titus, the church is called to live out their theology. That begins with leadership that is already living out the sound doctrine that they hold. The Cretan church needed to have a good reputation with those outside the church, as we need to have a good reputation with those around us. And this reputation starts with the leadership. I think we see this in other organizations or groups. You see it in sports, you see it in companies, that the group goes the way of its leadership. So the church goes the way of the leadership. They will reflect the leaders. And Jesus says this in Luke 6:40. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And John MacArthur said it this way, "Whatever the leaders are, the people become." Elders need to have these characteristics because all believers are called to have them. We saw even within Titus that some virtues that elders were required to have were the same the Cretan church was called to have in that same epistle. So the more exemplary leadership is in these virtues, the more like Christ the church will be. The better reputation the church will have, which honors Christ and makes the gospel attractive to those outside the church. And let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for providing us, RBC, with qualified men who exemplify your character. I pray that you would continue to sanctify them and mature them in Christ. And when you do the same for us, Father, would you know where each one of us falls short of your image, and I pray that you would grow us in those shortcomings through the work of your Holy Spirit so that we may look more like your Son, and making the gospel more attractive to those who don't know you. And we pray that this would be to your glory, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.